Well, since the middle of September, when we finished up a lengthy study of the biblical book of Hebrews, we've been kind of clicking through some topical sermons here. I've spoken on the topic of how to hear from and experience God. We've considered when it's okay to be angry in life and when it's okay to defend ourselves in response to the harmful actions of others. We looked at a little church history, and then last Sunday, on our Mission Sunday, we took a good look at the amazing story of missionaries Jim and Elizabeth Elliot, and we sought to examine our own lives a bit in light of how those two, the values those two lived by. Well, I've got one more topic I want to hit for you, and I'm going to cover it in a two-part sermon beginning today. After that, on the 18th of November, we're going to have a guest speaker, and I think it's a person that you will be very interested to hear from. And then following the guest speaker, I do plan on getting back into a study of the book of the Bible with you, although it's going to have to be a pretty short book because that Advent season is coming, and we'll have some Advent sermons to gear us up for celebrating the birth of our Lord. So that's a bit about what is on the way. When I preached that sermon a few weeks ago on how to hear from and experience God, that topic was actually taken from a list of ideas that you all gave to me from back in our church survey a year and a half ago. And the question on the survey that you were responding to there was, what is a topic that you would like to hear a sermon preached on at some point? And a couple of you had asked for a sermon on that particular topic. Well, I've taken another topic from that list for this two-part sermon here. Today, it's beginning today, and the person who requested this topic phrased their request in this way: what does God say about addiction and the promises to overcome? What does God say about addiction and the promises to overcome? So we're going to take a look at addiction today and next Sunday. Today we will discuss what addiction is, how it happens, and why it is such a big problem for us. And then next Sunday, we'll take a look at some ideas that can point us in the direction of a solution. I believe that you will discover as we go through this stuff over the next couple of weeks that this two-part sermon is not just for people who are stuck in alcohol or drug addiction, but that we all have addictions to some extent, addictions to things that pull us away from God. And I think we'll see that this topic of addiction really ends up being a discussion about the human condition and how God loves us, his loving pursuit of us. So our two-part sermon here is going to be a sermon for all of us. I need to tell you, I do not have slides for you today. This is a topic that, I don't have a lot of schooling in, so I spent quite a bit of extra time in researching this week, and it kind of sucked up the time for creating slides for you, and I feel bad about that because there's no question they would have been helpful today as they are in most sermons. But we're going to do it the old-fashioned way today. We're going to turn our listening ears on. You may want to take notes, and you know what I'll do is I'll try to prepare some of the notes that you would have had up on the screen for you to be able to receive next week if you're interested in that. So that's how we're going to do this today. I did have to think twice about whether I should preach a topic on this sermon since I'm not a professional psychologist, but I decided that with a little help anyway, I would give a shot at it. And I sent an email out to Shane Long, who was the Christian therapist who was with us here almost exactly a year ago now when he came and spoke on anxiety, and I asked him for some suggestions. He recommended to me what he believed to be the best book out there on addiction. I bought it. I read it. It did not disappoint. The book is called Addiction and Grace by psychiatrist Dr. Gerald May. Addiction and Grace by psychiatrist Dr. Gerald May. So the content of my two sermons here is largely going to come from this book and from Scripture. We'll have more Scripture next week than we will today. I will quote Dr. May frequently throughout this sermon, and I've found his book to be quite eye-opening and helpful. I hope that you feel that way as well. So let's begin. We all have an internal longing for God. Maybe not every person out there identifies this as an internal longing for God. They might phrase it in a different way, like an internal longing for love or for fulfillment, for something greater than what this world seems to give to us. We hear, of course, in the Bible, we would call this a longing for God. You may have heard that concept that we all have a God-shaped vacuum in our souls. There's this ache within us. Prophet Isaiah wrote these words, "My soul yearns for you in the night. In the morning, my spirit longs for you, God." King David in Psalm 63 wrote, "You, God, are my God. Earnestly I seek you. I thirst for you," he says. "My whole being longs for you in a dry and parched land." Now, food and shelter and companionship, things like that, they are available to us in this world, but still we long for something more, something bigger than those things. And I believe it's a longing for relationship, restored relationship with our Creator God, and a longing for life with him in an unbroken world rather than the broken one that we're living in. And I think this desire is deep and it's strong within us. However, just as we may come to recognize that we have this longing for God deep within us, we also recognize something else about ourselves, and that is that something keeps getting in the way of this relationship with God. Something keeps getting in the way. And I can tell you what that thing is that keeps getting in the way, hindering us from finding our way to God. It's that darn apple. So you know the story of Adam and Eve. They had what we long for. They walked in close, loving relationship with God and with each other, living in a paradise with no pain in it. That's what we want. They had it all. But Satan talked them into believing that there were other pleasures out there that God was holding back from them. He showed them the apples hanging on the one tree in the garden that God had forbidden them to eat from, and he pitched the idea to them that power and knowledge and pleasure could be gained from eating one of those apples. Though God had graciously provided to them all good things, Adam and Eve, for the first time, looked upon something and they had the thought that they might be able to gain something better from that thing than what God could give to them. They took it, they ate it, and they quickly discovered it was a counterfeit. The apple had actually moved them away from their true desires rather than closer to them. The apple was the first idol. I think sometimes when we look at the Ten Commandments and we look at those first two, we think, we don't really have, I don't know if that applies to me. I don't know that I have a problem with that. I'll remind you what they are. First two commandments of the ten. First one from Exodus 20, verse 3 says, "You shall have no other gods before me." And then commandment number 2 says, "You shall not make for yourself an idol. You shall not worship them or serve them." And if you've studied the Old Testament at all in your life, you know that ancient people used to make idols, little carvings or statues that they would call God and worship. And you know, as ridiculous as that practice sounds to us today, isn't this just another indication that every human being has a deep desire for God? This desire drove these people to actually create little gods that they could worship down to, and see, they could bow down to. So silly or not, this is what ancient people did, and God said, "Man, don't worship lifeless idols, worship me." And we today say, "Well, of course." And we think that maybe we don't have trouble with keeping the first two commandments because we are not bowing down to little carvings. And that's true. We don't worship carvings or statues. But to say that we don't worship idols would be an impressively inaccurate statement. Let's give the word idol a different definition now than little carved statue. And instead, we'll call it what it really is. Anything that we look to, draw life from and to worship other than God. I'll repeat that for you. An idol is anything that we look to draw life from and to worship other than God. Something that we attempt to draw life from other than the life giver. Well, maybe we should start a little list of things that we often look to draw life from, other than from God in our lives, at least in the big human experience. Since we're talking about addiction today, it's easy to start with two obvious ones. Sometimes people seek to draw life from alcohol or drugs. It's true, but we can keep going. What about careers? Are we seeking to draw life and meaning from our careers? Maybe even just work itself. Are we addicted to work? How about our relationships? Are we in inappropriate or excessive ways seeking to pull life from our relationships? What about sex or pornography? Perhaps the approval of other people. Do we seek to draw life from entertainment, movies and sports and video games? Do we seek to draw life from a sense of security, high position, or stockpiles of money? Are we seeking to draw life from our accomplishments to the exclusion of God, or our talents, or our fantasies? Now, you might ask, aren't some of those things good, though? I mean, couldn't some of those things be blessings from God in our lives? And absolutely, yes, some of them could be. But the question is, who and what are you looking to as the foundation and source of your life? There is a big difference between worshiping the gift giver and worshiping the gift, trying to draw life out of the gift rather than the gift giver. And this seems obvious, but it is the human condition, isn't it? I mean, God is right there, and we all just keep looking at that apple. Okay, so an idol is anything that we look to draw life from and to worship other than God, who is the only true giver of life. Yes, that's true. We do not worship little statues, but we do worship lots and lots of idols. And the first two of the Ten Commandments aren't just for ancient people. They're for you and me. And those idols that we worship can become addictions. You know, our enemy knows what he's doing. As it was with Adam and Eve, it remains fairly easy for him to convince us that there are things out there that can feed us better than the things that God gives, things that can feed us in better ways than what God provides. It continues to be fairly easy for him to convince us that we might be better masters of our lives than God is. And the enemy's sales pitch here is that we will have more control and more life if we go in the ways he asks us to. But of course, what he leads us to is the exact opposite of that. The things he leads us to bring destruction and death and actually less control, because they can bring enslavement. Satan purposely entices us to go towards things that he knows we will get hooked on, addicted to, things that will draw us away and keep us away from the one that we most desire in our inner beings, our Creator God. So we can and often do become addicted to any of the things on that list that we just went through of idols, alcohol, drugs, careers, relationships, sex, the approval of others, money, power, talents, fantasies, and we could add things to the list. We might get addicted to having control. We might get addicted to images of ourselves that we draw life from and that we need to protect. It's possible even to get addicted to things like fear and complaining. Things we look to other than God to feed us in various ways to meet what we feel is a need in our lives. We start eating that apple, and pretty soon we discover we can't stop eating it. And in fact, we need more and more of it. This is the enslavement of addiction. And our enemy has succeeded in his goal. Not all of the things that we idolize are addictions for us, but all of our addictions are idols. things that we're attempting to draw life out of other than God. Well, okay, let's dig in a little deeper on what definition of an addiction is. Here are some of the ways that Dr. May describes it in his book. He says that addiction is any compulsive, habitual behavior that limits the freedom of human desire. No slide, I'll read it to you again. Addiction is any compulsive, habitual behavior that limits the freedom of human desire. So our desires got us into the mess of worshiping these idols. But now we find that even if we desire to no longer worship that idol, we are no longer free to do so. We're caught, we're enslaved. Our freedom has been usurped. Some other descriptions from Dr. May. He says that addiction enslaves the energy of desire and it attaches it to certain specific behaviors, things, or people. And these objects of attachment then become preoccupations and obsessions, and they come to rule our lives. Our longing for God starts to disappear from view, he says, and its energy is usurped by forces that are not at all loving. Our desires are captured, and this, I think, is right on. We give ourselves over to things that, in our deepest honesty, we really don't want. We give ourselves over to things that really we don't want. Not deep down, anyway. Elsewhere, Dr. May writes that we try to fulfill that longing that we have for God through these objects of addiction. For example, God wants to be our perfect lover, he writes, but instead we seek perfection in human relationships, and we're disappointed when our human lovers cannot love us perfectly. God wants to provide for our ultimate security, but we seek our safety in power and possessions, and then we find that we must continually worry about them. We seek satisfaction of our spiritual longing in a whole host of ways that may have very little to do with God, and sooner or later we are disappointed. We know that God calls us to love of him and to love of others. These are the two greatest commandments of God's, according to Jesus. But addictions destroy our ability to follow those commands. Dr. May writes that addiction uses up desire, leaving us with less and less energy available for other people and other pursuits. Okay, so you see that we all have this inner longing for God and for loving, perfected relationship with him, but something keeps getting in the way of our fulfilling that longing, and it is our weakness of continually falling for the tempting strategy of this terrible enemy of ours. The enemy gets us to look to anything but God for life and satisfaction. He gets us to thinking that we can do a better job controlling our lives and meeting our needs and desires than God can. And soon, we find that these other things we've looked to draw life from have only served to enslave us and lead us away from the only one who can truly meet our needs. This is the human condition. Addiction to idols, it's just a big part of the human story, and it affects all of us. Okay, well, for the remainder of the sermon time this morning, I want to talk about why these things we look to for life other than God can become so enslaving, why they can have so much power over us. Next Sunday is our time to talk about directions we can walk in to hopefully come to the point of being delivered from our addictions. But you know what? Maybe even just taking the time today to look in detail at what our enemy is trying to bring about in our lives, the destruction he is trying to cause in us, you know, this might actually be a piece of the puzzle of deliverance for us, understanding his ploys and why they can be so powerful in our lives. I think this knowledge might actually assist us, moving us toward that eventual overcoming of our addictions. So let's take a look. Why are these things so enslaving? Well, you know, we live in a day and age now where it's even possible for us to know some of what is going on in our brains that cause us to feel addicted. And Dr. May is a great resource on this front. I just find this stuff fascinating. Maybe you have learned some of this in the past. It was relatively new to me, at least the details in it. And so I want to take you through some of this. And you know what is cool here is that even though we're dealing with a topic today that sometimes makes us question God, as in, why doesn't God take my addiction away? We at the same time in the sermon again today get to marvel just a bit at God's intricate and astounding creation in what he did with the human brain, okay? So we're going to be able to have a moment of giving him praise. Okay, so here we go. The nerve cells in our brains, they communicate with each other. And right off the bat, we'll see some of this mind-blowing stuff here. Each nerve cell in the brain has a connection to between 20,000 and 200,000 other nerve cells found in different parts of the brain. It's all connected. The cells connect to each other, and here's where a nice little slide diagram would have been nice for you, but you'll have to imagine it. The cells connect to each other through long fibers called axons. And then at the point where the axon coming from one cell actually connects to the other cell, you have an intersection called a synapse. When the axon is told by the cell it is coming from, the axon will, at that synapse, the meeting place with the other cell, release a chemical called a neurotransmitter. That chemical will be received by neuroreceptors on the other cell, and communication has taken place. The neuroreceptors are also sensitive to hormones that are flowing in and through us, and can be affected by those as well. Dr. May explains that all of the nerve cells in our brains are formed and in place by the time we're born, and that the number of them literally is uncountable. Estimates have been in the range of 10 billion to 1 trillion nerve cells in each brain. And since they're all formed by the time you're born, that means if you do the division, that over the 9 months of pregnancy, your brain cells are forming at the rate of 150 per second. And if each nerve cell in the brain has at least 20,000 connections with other brain cells, that means that there has to be at least in the range of 500 trillion synapses, those little connecting points, in our brains. God's creative abilities and power are so astounding to me. Can I hear a praise the Lord?
Praise okay. The Lord.
Well, understanding then more about what takes place in this actual communication between the cells can help us understand addiction. Dr. May says there's universal scientific agreement that one of the brain's greatest priorities, as is also true elsewhere in our bodies, is to maintain natural balance, to maintain natural balance. And when something comes in that throws the systems out of whack, the brain takes steps to respond to that imbalance. And he gives an example in his book that helps us understand this. So Dr. May asks us to imagine just one connection between two individual brain nerve cells. We're going to call them cell A and cell B. And he says, of course, that this is a major oversimplification because actually what would be going on here would involve, you know, thousands of cells and connections. But it's helpful for us to think about cell A and cell B. So let's say that these are your brain cells, cell A and cell B, okay? Cell A, Dr. May writes, has the primary function of stimulating cell B whenever you are getting tired, but you're needing to be more alert. So that's its purpose. Cell A will release neurotransmitter chemicals. By the way, if you're starting to feel tired right now, this would be a good time for cell A to kick in. Okay, got that? I can go off script, Teresa. Cell A. Cell A releases these neurotransmitter chemicals that'll get picked up by cell B's neuroreceptors and stimulate cell B to send its own messages on down the line. And eventually this all ends up helping you feel more alert. Communication taking place, and it has this function of making you wake up and be able to pay more attention to things. Now, when it's time to sleep, and I'm more or less reading from the book at this point, when it's time to sleep, cell A quiets down and it transmits less, and cell B, receiving less, also settles down. Sleep comes. This is your brain functioning in its normal balance. Well, suppose something happens in your life one day that causes you quite a bit of agitation to the point that you're just thinking about this and processing this all day long and into the night. Cell A starts sending more alertness signals because of that thing going on, and it keeps sending them after bedtime, and you have trouble getting to sleep. While dutifully relaying those alertness messages to the places it is then supposed to, cell B will at the same time do something else amazing that our brains do. It will send a communication back to cell A telling it to settle down. You're getting out of balance. And it's called feedback. Cell B will provide some feedback for cell A. What's going on up there? In most situations, that feedback will then combine with your general fatigue that your body is experiencing, and eventually you will fall asleep and the balance is restored. But let's say you handle your insomnia by taking a sleeping pill. Or as we do in our house, NyQuil. The sedative of the sleeping pill interferes with cell A's ability to send its neurotransmitter chemicals to cell B. Cell B, well, it does go ahead and pass on that communication of relaxation to the other cells it is talking about, but it does send feedback again to cell A saying, what's going on? This isn't normal. You need to kick it into gear a little bit here. This is too low. These levels are too low. But cell A is unable to do that because it's being hindered by the sedative. So the sedative has overwhelmed the normal process and sleep comes to us. If you take sleeping pills only one or two nights, your cells can usually reestablish their normal balance of functioning without much difficulty, but if you continue to take the pills, you will start to become addicted. If the presence of the sedative continues for more than a day or two, Dr. May writes, cell A, which actually knows this isn't normal stuff happening to it, will begin to change its own physical structures to allow it to become less responsive to the sedative. It will try to preserve the balance in the brain by seeking to tune out what the sedative is trying to say to it, plugging our ears. In other words, you start to build tolerance up to this sedative, and you're going to need more and more pills now in order to accomplish the same effect. So tolerance is one of the beginning indicators of an addiction. You begin to need more to get the same effect. So let's say you do that. Let's say you start taking that higher dosage and you keep going down this path night after night. Well, having been unable to get you back into normal balance, the whole system in your brain that deals with alertness and rest will begin to adapt to its new situation. Cell B will start to build more neuroreceptors since cell A has stopped sending so much of that chemical out because it wants to be receptive to any amount that cell A actually does send. And the receptors that it had before, it will make even more sensitive to that chemical from cell A. And the brain has now established a new normal. Our amazing brains. But you're addicted to sleeping pills. And of course, what happens then if you try to stop taking them? Dr. May writes that cell A, which is now completely accustomed to large amounts of the sedative, quite literally goes crazy when it experiences none at all. It rebounds by firing up to an extreme degree, manufacturing and releasing great quantities of that wake-up neurotransmitter. They come raging in hordes across the synapse, invading cell B's receptors, which, as we have said, are now much greater in number and much more sensitive than they were before. The effect on cell B is cataclysmic, he says. Its messages to the other cells are berserk and unintelligible. All the millions of other nerve cells that had so dutifully adapted to this new normal are now screaming to you that something is terribly wrong. And you experience the backlash and stress of withdrawal symptoms. Your agitation increases, your heart beats faster, your muscles twitch, and all the cells in your brain that have associated sleeping pills with relaxation start yelling for a fix. So this is what happens in our brains. And we can see why addictions are so powerful. Now, interestingly, this addictive process can happen in our brains. Yes, it can happen due to foreign substances being introduced to it, like in this example, but it also can come about from non-substance related interactions. There can be certain behaviors we do or thoughts that we have that have nothing to do with ingesting chemicals that still can create reactions in our brains that we can become addicted to. I'll try to attempt an explanation of this or an example. Let's say getting approval from people is something you're really good at. Maybe you are exceptionally funny or charismatic, whatever, and people just want to be around you, and they often shower you with approval. Well, that could become an idol for you in your life, I think, something that you start to draw life from rather than from the life giver. The approval of others feels like good food for your soul. Well, and now I don't have any help from Dr. May on this example, but my guess is that each time you get approval from another person, some sort of pleasure interaction is going on in your brain, right? And I would imagine that because you have attached so much importance to that particular type of pleasure in your life, and because you've been so successful at getting approval repeatedly, this likely becomes a pretty significant brain interaction for you. Well, let's say then that for some reason the approval stops. For whatever reason. My understanding is that your brain then will do something similar to our sleeping pill example. Your brain will notice that something is wrong. It'll start doing crazy things in order to push you into seeking an approval fix. Since approval from others is apparently no longer coming quite as easily for you, maybe you're going to have to step up your game in order to get approval. You're going to have to do some things that you wouldn't normally have done in the past to try to receive approval from others now. You drew life from something other than God, and since your brain adapted to that, it's going to push you to keep drawing life from that thing. So this addiction process in our brains, it can happen both from substances and from non-substances. To make things even worse, Dr. May says that our brains will connect things that you might think are unrelated to what is happening in your addictive process. So, again, an example. Let's say you're trying to quit an addiction to alcohol. And though you used alcohol in many situations in your past, we'll say that your most significant use of alcohol came on Friday nights, usually at a sports bar. Well, as you're seeking to stop drinking, you might discover that each time Friday rolls along, your brain starts telling you it's time to drink. Your brain has associated Friday nights with drinking. Or maybe on a Monday night, you and your friends go to a restaurant that is not a sports bar, but has TVs hanging on the wall that are showing sports. And boom, you start feeling the desire to drink. The sensation of being in a place that feels a bit like a sports bar triggers this association to drinking that is formed in your brain, and it starts expecting alcohol. Interestingly, this is why Dr. May says that some people have great success in stopping certain behaviors when they're in treatment for it. They have greater success in treatment because they are in a different environment than normal. They are far away from the places and the people and the situations that their brains normally associate with that behavior. And then when they return home to all the old familiar things, the addiction comes back full force. Our brains work in incredible ways, in good ways, mind you, ways that are designed to help us, but because of how they work, when we have started moving down inappropriate roads in life, it can become really hard for us to stop. And by the way, stopping is the only cure, says our good doctor, to get your brain back to working correctly in these addiction situations. He says that the brain is never going to forget that addiction once it's there. It will always remember those pathways it established, so you will always need to stay vigilant. But Once again, our amazing brains can move back more towards their original balance if we stop the behavior that altered the balance originally. Easy to do, right? Easy to stop. When we try to stop, not only will our brain start screaming for us to engage in that behavior again, but our minds will even begin to play mind tricks on us, all kinds of tricks designed to get us to go back into the behavior. We're going to deny that we have an addiction. We're going to repress it. We're going to rationalize it. We're going to hide it from people. We're going to tell ourselves we can handle it. And if that doesn't work, your brain will say, you're right, you can't handle it. Give into it. Your brain will use delaying tactics. I'll quit tomorrow. Not today. It's all mind tricks. And trying to stop an addiction becomes a major battle within ourselves, right? Part of us wants to quit, really does. And part of us really doesn't. We have mixed emotions, and we might do well for a while, and predictably we fail, and the repeated failures can really do a number on our self-esteem. And the final complicating piece of all of this is that we live in a world and in a culture that does not help us at all. Shane Long emailed me about this, and he said in his email, it's very difficult for us not to be an addict of some sort when we live in a world that is addicted to everything but God. Our security, or our society gives us free pornography, alcohol commercials, encouragement to overwork and overshop. It's easy to see how we get addicted. Why does our enemy entice us to draw life from these other things? Because he knows exactly how enslaving they can become in our lives, and that they will draw us away from and seek to keep us away from the relationship with our good God that we so desperately want and need. So it's hopeless, right? Boy, do I hate to leave you hanging by ending right now. It was my original intention to preach this all as one sermon, but the material that I felt was worthy of bringing to your attention on the subject of addiction was just too much for one sermon. So I am indeed going to end right now. You may think about everything that we've said about addiction this morning, and you may throw up your hands and say something similar to what the disciples of Jesus once said to him. Who then can be saved, Lord? And Jesus looked at them and said, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Amen. Dr. May has some ideas for us to think about next Sunday in regards to how we might break the chains of our addictions. We'll look at that and quite a bit more scripture in the second half of this two-part sermon. But you're going to have to come back next Sunday in order to hear that material. Will you pray with me? Lord, we want to take a moment and just honor you and praise you for the incredible brains you have given. I never cease to be blown away by your creative ability and the scale by which you do things that goes all the way up to the stars and the universe that we look at in our sky at night, things that are so huge, and then all the way down to just this tiny little minute things that we can't even see. And all the trillions of connections that exist in this brain in our heads. Lord, amazing, amazing what you have done. And we give you honor for that. But Lord, the things that you have intended for good, the enemy twists and tries and does use for evil. My hope and prayer for this sermon, both this week and next week, Lord, is that you will use these words and thoughts to help all of us here move closer to the point where you will work a deliverance in us from our addictions. Claim us back for you, Lord. Move us closer to being in the physical world what you have already made us to be in the spiritual world due to your grace for us through Jesus, a human being saved from the consequences for all the times we have sought to worship idols. Lord, bring us further and further into that close relationship with you that is what we truly want and need. We ask you to do this over these next days. Be with us, Holy Spirit, in our thinking, and guide us. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.